Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 13. We've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark for some time, taking some detours here and there, and we want to get back into that, and today we want to look at Mark chapter 13, and we're going to take a flying overview of the entire chapter. There are lots and lots of things that are here, and perhaps, Lord willing, we'll be able to come back and think about some of those in more detail at a later date, but a couple of rules for your consideration as you're reading through passages of Scripture, particularly like this one. This is a knotty, thorny, difficult passage of Scripture. To say that we can unravel all of the knots, I think, would be arrogant and presumptuous. To say that we can nail down what every single part of this passage means with certainty would also be arrogant. So I want to warn you against that kind of presumption. I also want to encourage you to remember that we have to consider texts, passages of Scripture in their context. So this morning we're going to look at the bigger context of what's been going on in Mark and leading up to this, and why in the world did Mark include chapter 13 here? What's the purpose? What is he trying to do? What is it that he's trying to communicate to us about this? And we do that by trying to understand what Mark was saying to his listeners. What was the audience who heard this hearing Mark say? What was the context of their world? We understand what's happening in Jerusalem, and then we can make application to Auburn and Opelika and our lives today. So as we're thinking about those kinds of rules and just sort of nestled into that, let me remind you that we need to do the clear things, take the clear things first. The things that are clear, we start with those. Don't try to make this an esoteric, insider information kind of passage of Scripture. There are some clear things here, and one of the things I want you to look at is the question that the disciples ask about the destruction of the temple. They'll say, when will these things come to pass? And I want you to notice how many times Jesus refers to these things. He's answering the question that they asked. He's not trying to play mind games with the disciples or with us. And so I want you to kind of pay attention. That's one little clue that we can have to what's going on in this chapter. And so you can hear the whole context of the chapter and what's happening here. Let's read it together. Not together, I'm going to read it for you. Words mean something, don't they? Let me read it for you. Beginning in verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and there will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before me. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. But say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there He is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds, and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you all, to you I say to all, stay awake. Why is it that people are so captured by predicting the future? Why is it that they are so enticed by charts and diagrams and books that talk about one being taken and one left behind, and people flying planes and half the plane's gone, and if the pilot's a Christian, the pilot's gone too? And why are those things so fascinating to people? You know, I can remember when I was a child, this passage would have been approached purely from the left behind standpoint. And from they showed lots of movies in those days, the movies called the Thief in the Night series. I don't know if any of you ever saw those movies growing up. Most of you are young children compared to me, it seems like. But I would have nightmares at night, waking up in the middle of the night. See, everybody else was flying up into heaven, and I was sitting there left on the carport of my friend's house. I don't know why I was always over there. I was at the carport at Jim Fuller's house, and everybody else was being raptured. One weekend during the time change, which is not this weekend, obviously, but next weekend, time change. They changed it on us, the time change. Whoever they is. One weekend, the time changed, and my dad went to church, and there was nobody in the parking lot. And we were out of town, so he was by himself that weekend, and he thought he'd missed the rapture. You know, he had those kinds of things were always going through our minds growing up in that context. You know, and you can remember the books that Hal Lindsey wrote, maybe. And he made all kinds of predictions, and he was watching things that were going on in Jerusalem, and, you know, and the Jerusalem becoming a nation, and gathering all this information from the newspaper and things that were happening, and Russia was mounting up to be this great military power, and stars were getting aligned, and he predicted that Jesus was coming back in 1988. He had all these things figured out and sorted through. Well, I believe 1988 has come and gone, if I'm not mistaken, and Jesus has not returned. You know, so what is it, though, with all this fascination? And why do people go in these routes? I have a couple of theories about that. One of the least of them being that I think sometimes people want to know what's going to happen. Maybe if Jesus is coming back next week, I don't have to study for calculus. You know, I can just sit around and wait. Dr. Reeves gives a quiz, and I go, doesn't matter. He won't be around to grade it. You know, we want to know things that are coming sometimes so we can just ignore responsibility in the present. And I believe that one of the main points that's coming out of this passage is that Jesus is telling His disciples not to be calculators or calendar watchers, but to be vigilant in the present, to be responsible and faithful right now. If you get nothing else today from this passage, let's get that. That He's calling us to be faithful in the now and hopeful about what's coming in the future. faithful, and hopeful. Now, remember the context and where this passage, this chapter, has been placed in the sweep of what's going on in Mark. In chapter 11, Jesus comes in His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And everybody's bowing down and palm branches and all those kinds of things. And then Jesus goes into the temple and He sees the corruption in the temple. And He cleans the temple. He works in judgment on what's going on in the temple. He goes out of town and He curses the fig tree. Again, talking, your lack of fruitfulness is going to bring judgment on you. And then He comes back into the temple, and there's all this in the end part of chapter 11 and all through chapter 12, these attacks on the authority of Christ. You know, who gives you the authority to do these things? And all these questions challenging Jesus' messiahship. And Jesus confronts all of those. And then He walks out of the temple. And basically in that last little section in chapter 12, when He talks about the widow's offering, the only faithful thing He finds going on in the temple is this widow giving her little two pennies. That's the only faithfulness He finds in all the temple. And Jesus walks out, what I believe is for the last time. And then He says in chapter 13 that the temple and Jerusalem are going to be destroyed. And that's the literal picture of what's happening. Jesus is talking about the coming judgment that's going to fall on Jerusalem for their forsaking the truth, for their rejection of the Messiah, for their refusal to receive the Messiah as He's been presented to them. And this is the last and final judgment that's going to fall on Jerusalem and on the Jews as the Spirit is now given over to the Gentiles and the gospel begins to be spread around the world. And so He's calling His disciples in sort of a pastoral way, and in a bridge, if you will, that's going between His temple exit and the passion narrative that's coming in chapter 14 as we see the Lord's Supper and all the things that are coming leading up to the cross. They're just a few days before the crucifixion. And Jesus is now giving them warnings about the difficulties and the challenges that are coming to them, and in a pastoral way is urging them on to faithfulness. One can imagine how all these new converts to a new faith, when the leader of that faith, the establisher, when Christ Himself has been crucified and put to death, and only the disciples, remember, see His ascension into heaven. There are many who see His resurrection, but only the disciples see His ascension into heaven. And you can think about how, with all the things that are about to come falling on these new followers, how they might lose faith, how they might see that, well, it looks like the wheels are falling off of this thing, and so we're going to run for the hills, as it were, in terms of their faith. And so Jesus is calling them to faithfulness in the midst of all this difficulty and challenge that's going to be theirs. In fact, that's the first major point that I want you to see in verses 5 through 13, is a call to faithfulness in the face of difficulty. And I'm going to try to quickly prove to you that this passage is primarily speaking about judgment on Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And I want to do that by looking at the language that's used, these pictures of difficulty that are going to be there. Jesus calls them to faithfulness. Notice in verse 7 that He says, "Do not be alarmed, this must take place, but the end is not yet." So he's saying these are things that are not signals that the entire world is about to come to end, which is what Jews would think, right? If the temple is destroyed, if the temple is crushed and fallen apart, to them that would be the end of the world. The entire thing would be grinding to a stop. And so Jesus wants them to know that not be mistaken about that. He says in verse 8, "These are but the beginning of the birth pains." And then notice the things, there are four basic ideas that He presents in this passage. In verse 6, He says, "There will be false messiahs. Many will come in My name saying, 'I am He, I am He.'" And I'd like for you to just jot down, again, as my habit when I'm going to give you lots of passages of Scripture, rather than looking them all up, I try to record them on your notes sheet. And hopefully I've gotten most of these down there. But in Acts chapter 5, verse 36, the Scripture says that before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Others did the same thing, attempting to lead people astray. You'll see that kind of thing happening again in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, and in Acts chapter 13, verse 6. So in the days of the disciples' lives, there were false messiahs rising up. Secondly, Jesus says in verse 7 that there will be wars. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Do not be alarmed. And historians such as Philip Schaff note that there's scarcely another period in history that's so full of vice and corruption and difficulty and disaster and war, in particular in the period of six or seven years from 63 AD to 70, when Nero started persecuting the Christians and then the destruction of Jerusalem took place. And so the things that Jesus is speaking about began to be fulfilled before this generation passed away. Notice he says over in verse 30, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. And I understand that to be, as he's referring back, and when they say, when will these things happen? And when Jesus says, this generation won't pass away until these things take place, I just am going to take that at its face value to think that Jesus is talking about these things they're experiencing. Okay? Thirdly, in verse 9, Jesus says there will be persecution. Be on your guard, he says, for they will deliver you over to the councils and you'll be beaten in the synagogues and so forth. And so we know that the New Testament records that church leaders were under great persecution. Peter and John were arrested. Stephen was stoned. King Herod kills James, the brother of John. So there are all kinds of persecutions that were taking place of these church leaders in the New Testament. Those things were happening. And then fourthly, in verse 10, what are we to do with this statement that when Jesus says, and the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations? Well, some folks believe that that means that Jesus is waiting to return for, the thing he's waiting for is for the gospel to be preached in every single people group and tribe and tongue and nation around the globe. Well, in this particular context, this phrase seems more likely to be talking about things that were going on in that time period. And some passages in the New Testament might help clarify that. The language that's being used seems to indicate they're talking about their part of the world. And this happens again in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, which says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So we have this language being used there. It's again in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, and again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. This language of all the world, or this inclusive language that may not mean every single place, every portion of the entire planet. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, the Greek word that's translated world is oikos, and you don't care what the Greek word is, but it means the inhabited earth. And that's the same word that's translated world in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Same exact word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And we know that Caesar Augustus was not talking about every single living human being on the planet coming to be taxed or registered. And so it seems that what Jesus means in this passage is that the gospel has been preached through the whole Roman world, and that every nation around that part of the world had received its testimony before the destruction of Jerusalem. So that was necessary. Remember, I was talking about the Jews rejecting Messiah and this destruction coming on them as a result. And it seems that what Jesus is saying is that before this destruction comes, the gospel is going to be preached to all these scattered Jews who have been scattered out around the region. They're not just contained in Jerusalem. So, Jesus is pointing, I believe, to the judgment of Jerusalem. And I think that those things tend to prove that, this final picture of destruction. Number two, there's also a compassionate warning about the coming destruction in verses 14 through 23. We're not going to read that whole passage again, but remind you that he starts this passage in verse 14 by saying, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And we've heard lots of different ideas about what the abomination of desolation means. The language is borrowed from Daniel, chapter 9, verse 27, and chapter 11, verse 31, and chapter 12, verse 11. It may be helpful for us to let Scripture interpret Scripture in this as we're trying to sort out what this exactly means. And if you look at Luke chapter 21, can you just put your finger there in Mark and flip over to Luke chapter 21? Luke chapter 21, verse 20. Just remind yourself what Jesus told them to do when they saw the abomination of desolation back in Mark chapter 13. It says, when you see the abomination of the desolation, flee Judea, right? Now listen to Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and following. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. So it seems like the day of desolation and this day that Luke describes as Jerusalem surrounded by armies are one and the same thing. And so, again, I believe that there's this compassionate warning coming to the Christians who are in Jerusalem to say, this day of abomination is near when you see the city surrounded by armies. And when that happens, it's time to leave. It's time to run out of the city. It's not a prediction of things to come for us. It's a prediction of things to come for them. And it's a warning that they need to flee out of the city. And history does indicate that the Christians of Jerusalem remembered and followed Jesus' directions. They left the city and they fled to a place called Pella in the Decapolis, where King Herod Agrippa II provided them safety. Thirdly, there's a declaration of judgment on Jerusalem in verses 24 to 27. This may be one of the thorniest parts of the passage and where people start to say, now wait a minute, this is Jesus does a time shift here and he starts talking about the very end of the earth when he says that in these days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and so forth. And I'd like for you to be challenged again to remember the audience that Mark is writing to. Sometimes it seems like we may not understand what the Scriptures are saying because we're listening through different ears than they were. Remember that they were listening through ears that were saturated with the Old Testament. And if you look into the Old Testament in a couple of, there are four places, I'm just going to show you two today. Isaiah chapter 13 verses 9 to 10 is one of those. And in that Isaiah chapter 13, there's a description of the judgment of Babylon. In verses 9 and 10, the Scripture says this, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." Now listen to this. "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." So there's this picture, this language of cosmic destruction, and it's connected to the destruction of Babylon, a nation, and a king being taken away from his place of rule. Just one other one. In Ezekiel chapter 32, there's a description of the judgment of Egypt. And in verses 7 and 8, listen to this. "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God." Again, this language of cosmic destruction. Stars falling out of the sky and the sun not shining and no more moon or anything like that are connected in the Old Testament, and I think in the ears of these guys who are listening to Mark, with destruction of a nation. And so in their ears, what they would probably be hearing is that Jerusalem is going to follow in the same path as Egypt and Babylon and Edom and other places that have seen the destruction and the judgment of God falling on them. And so I think that's the first and primary meaning of that passage. But I also think that there's a secondary meaning. remember that in the Bible, over and over, we see these events take place that are literal and true. They're not just stories that are recorded of things that happened in the past, but they're also pictures of the bigger plan of God, of redemption history and what God's doing. For instance, when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and delivered them from bondage, that wasn't just a story about people who were having a hard time and God sent them out and gave them a place to live. But it was a look towards what God was going to do in bringing His people out of the bondage of sin and delivering them into the place of all the promises of God and the goodness of God and the provision of God. And I believe that this is one of those pictures as well. And that this is a picture not just of the destruction of Jerusalem, but it is a look for us to the future, that God will indeed one day come in judgment of all the earth. And beloved, I don't know when this is going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen or what it's going to look like. I don't know if God's going to melt all the stars in the earth and crush it and put it in a big puddle and then reform it and do what He wants to with it. I don't know if He's going to reform it over time to make it what He wants it to be. I don't know what that's going to look like. But I do believe that this is telling us that Christ is going to literally, bodily, one day return to the earth to judge the earth and to judge all of those who have not responded to Him in repentance and faith and to establish His reign and His rule over all the earth. And then I believe that the cautions of verses 32 and following are for us. Now, some of you may be sitting there saying, you know what, I don't really give a rip. I don't care about all this Old Testament, New Testament, Give me something I can use this week. Well, I want to rebuke that idea just a tiny bit before I go on. It's inappropriate to say, I don't really care what the Bible says. I don't really care about what's happening in the Old Testament and how that applies to the New. That's an inappropriate mindset. And in today's pragmatism is king society and culture, you need to rebuke that in your own heart. But at the same time, I want you to see that this is not just for them. It is vitally connected to where you and I are living today. And I'd like to give you these encouragements as we're pulling all this together. We are to remain diligent and vigilant, just as these followers of Christ were to remain diligent and vigilant. In verses 32 and following, notice that Jesus says, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son. And again, I think He was speaking particularly to this coming destruction of Jerusalem. But also saying to us that in the bigger picture, these things are little pictures of the big picture of God and what God is doing. And that so as a result of that, we too are to stay awake, to remain on task, to keep main things before us. Not to be calendar watchers and calculators of the future, and trying to decide how we're going to live based on, ooh, looks like the return of Christ is really getting close. I should line my life up and get things going now. But we are to be daily vigilant and diligent. Notice verse 34. Jesus says, it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge. And so I'd like for you to see there that the house that we have been left in charge of, as it were, is not our house but God's. We are stewards of that which God has given us. This is God's, not ours. And in a very real sense, just as the first century Christians were to be faithful and responsible in the way that they were living their lives, as time was pressing along, we are to be faithful and living in the same kind of way. In a very real sense, this is not my life. I've been bought and purchased with a price. And so I'm called as a servant of God to be living this life in a diligent, vigilant sort of way. Notice in the second part of verse 34, not only are these servants left in charge, but each has his work, each with his work. Each one of us has our own gifts, callings, abilities, as it were. God has placed us in this body that we call the church in order to serve Him and to belong to Him. And I would encourage you to understand that the church does not exist so that it might be plugged into some convenient section of my life. You know, I've got all of life going on. I've got soccer and volleyball and basketball and shopping and dressing and going to the hairdresser and, you know, and my position and my job. And I've got all these things. Oh, yeah, and I've got to find some time to go to church this week. And that's kind of how our culture works things. And if they can lure me in there with a fancy enough show, and if the preacher will entertain me and make me feel good about life, I'm going this week. But, you know, the ball game kept me up late, and I'm tired, and I've got lots to do to catch up on schoolwork, so I think I'll skip it today. I think all he's doing is eschatology anyway. Sorry. We can't function like that. We can't think of our Christianity and our life in Christ as a slice of life along with everything else. But we must think of Christ at the center of life and all of life being brought into order around Him. It's a Christian worldview, beloved. And when we fill our lives with so much that we're trying to find a place in there, a wedge to slip Christ into, then we're completely messed up. And you need to back up and reevaluate life. You need to find the place that God has designed for you to be a part of His plan, not how God might work His way into yours. See the difference? Okay. And then the last part of verse 34 and following, we are to live with anticipation. And anticipation produces faithful living. Anticipation produces faithful living. You know, each with his own work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So we're talking about faithfulness and diligence in the Christian lives, and how we might be watchful in those things. And I'd like to give you just a couple of encouragements with that regard now, more particularly even. This diligence comes into play very practically in dealing with our own sin. Our own flesh will often make promises to us. Well, I'll get around to this later. I'll give attention to my prayer life later. Or I'll do that thing about witnessing to my neighbor later. Or I'll encourage this brother in Christ later. And we need to realize that we need to be giving diligence to those things now, and that our sinful flesh causes us to be pushing those things off. In Acts chapter 24, Paul is standing before Felix and giving an account of his faith, and Paul speaks about his faith in Christ, and in verse 25, as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. And you would think that Felix would say then, so what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to respond to the truth of this gospel that you're communicating to me? But instead, he says to Paul, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. You need to be aware of that tendency in your life, you and I. We need to be aware of the tendency in our lives to say, go away for the moment. When I get the opportunity, I'll deal with this. Young people, you need to be aware of the tendency you might have to say, well, I see other people around me living faithful lives to Christ, and when I get time, when I get the opportunity, or when I get older, I'll start to think about those things. Parents, we need to be aware that we can't wait to press the gospel on the hearts of our children. We can't say, one day down the line, I'll start wrestling with that. But that needs to happen now, and we need to give diligence to those things now. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 to 27 say this, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. So I give you these three closing ideas. Three little practical applications that might help you to begin to do that. First of all, daily purpose that you will cling to God. And in the morning, I've tried to start this practice in the morning of waking up and saying, Lord, yesterday is gone, dead, there's no way for me to fix that, but today I will cling to you with all my heart. Today, as I walk past, for those of you who are not here a lot, I use this little illustration. I'm like a donut freak and I like Krispy Kremes. And so for me, you know, sinful temptation is sort of exemplified by the Krispy Kreme case, okay? So today, God, I want to walk by the when I walk by the Krispy Kreme case today, I will say I'm purposing that you are more precious to me and that following after you is more satisfying to my soul than anything the Krispy Kreme has to offer, okay? So I'm going to purpose in my heart today to cling to you. I'm setting out on purpose to say that I want to cling to God as being precious. Secondly, daily renovate your heart in order to carry out this purpose. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says that we are to give our bodies as sacrifices to the Lord by the renewing of our minds. There is no way for you to see Christ as precious today without intake of the Scriptures, without putting in your mind the truth of God's Word. And so when you wake up and you're thinking, I can't wait to read the paper, I want to challenge you to first renovate your heart and your mind by reading the Scriptures. That seems like such a simple, elementary thing, and yet it's one of the things that is most neglected in the Christian life. And I want to encourage you to look at your life of Bible intake. The renovation of the heart is going to require the flushing out of the Scriptures. And then thirdly, daily purpose against the things that threaten this. Or set your heart to not yield your members as instruments to sin. I honestly can't remember what your note sheet says. My sentence is goofy. Daily purpose against things that threaten this purpose. But I think it communicates the idea. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Do not yield your members as instruments of sin. Beloved, you know where your temptations come during the day. When I get out of my house in the morning, and it's beautiful outside. These last few days have been glorious, haven't they? Cold, clear mornings, sunshiny. I even love the days that are nasty and wet and rainy and cloudy, you know, because and cold. That's a great opportunity for me to go to Panera and get a cup of coffee and read the paper, you know, and sit around. Like I see sometimes those retired couples sitting in Panera, and I think one day Kathy and I are going to just sit in Panera and drink coffee. That'll be great. We're going to hang out all day at Panera. Me and Kathy. I don't want to go in my office and study. You know, honestly. And so I have to purpose in my heart. I will go and be diligent. I'm supposed to be preparing to feed these people something. And so I'll go and study. Or you know what it is. You know what your deal is. You know where your members of your body can tend to be lent to sin. And so purpose in your heart not to give yourself to those things. Beloved, be captured by this reality of what Jesus is declaring in Mark chapter 13. There are difficult days coming. There are challenges. One day He is coming to judge all of the earth. He's coming to return literally, bodily, in person to set up His kingdom. I don't know what all that looks like, but until then, I need to be faithful. And I will not waste time just trying to nail down all the details of the end. It's not to say that they're not important, but I will not let it keep me from being faithful now. I will press ahead in faithfulness today. Will you go? Will you do that? By God's grace, may we do that together. Let's pray. Oh God, thank You for the Scriptures. Thank You for the things that they teach us. Thank You for the blessings that they are to our lives. Thank You for the lamp that they are to our feet, the light that they are to our paths. And oh God, we need Your help desperately this day. We need to be rescued from ourselves, from our sinfulness, from our tendencies towards being distracted, from our laziness and from all other manner of things that are in our flesh. And we thank You that You are in the process, that You are in the business of rescuing us from those very things, that You are in the process of renovating our hearts, of granting to us mercy, forgiveness for sins past, enabling and power by Your Spirit to forsake sin, and in the future to walk in ways that are pleasing to You, that are worthy of the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would grant us much strength for this walk. There are many distractions about us, O God. There are, even as we read from Ecclesiastes, the reality of of a culture in which we swim that is calling us to give ourselves with faithfulness to a bazillion worthless things. Oh, call us to faithfulness to things that are worthy in this day. Call us to live lives that are purposeful, that are diligent, that are watchful, that are calling others to do the same, that are holding out the gospel as their only hope, as they are facing sure and certain destruction apart from Christ. We ask for these things to your praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning as we finish and spend a time of fellowship with one another, I would encourage you, if you have questions or concerns about your relationship to Christ or your connection to Christ's church, come and talk with me. I would urge you to do that with diligence, to give attention to your relationship to Christ with urgency in this day. But as we continue to worship together, the next thing we're going to do is to worship through our giving and our offerings to God. And so I'll ask the guys to come and help us with that. And this is a time, as a reminder for those of you who are guests, to place that little slip in the offering plate, if you would, and for us to have an opportunity to worship the Lord with our tithes and offerings.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.